Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. Tonight we're going to look at the fifth of the seven I am statements that Christ made. I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. And if you want to follow along as I read starting in verse 21, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So let's put this in a little bit of context. Christ was in Jerusalem between the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, a time span of about 2 months. During this time, he had made the statement that he was the light of the world, that he was the door, and that he was the good shepherd. At the end of the Feast of Dedication, the Jews attempted to kill Christ. And so he left Jerusalem and returned to the spot along the Jordan River where John the Baptist had baptized him. Now Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, fell ill in the town of Bethany, which is located about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was ill. After hearing of Lazarus's illness, Jesus remained where he was for 2 additional days. He remained until Lazarus was dead and then returned to Bethany. By the time he got to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Starting with John chapter 11, verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. So let's start with Roman numeral 2 in your outline. Martha recognized the power of God. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Let's take a quick look at death for a moment. Small a in your outline. Number one, death is ugly. You may go to a funeral and say, oh, well, wasn't that nice? And the dearly parted was laid out looking just like he had fallen asleep while watching the ball game, which he always did, and the service was blah, blah, blah. But in reality, death is ugly, no matter how we try to sugarcoat it, no matter what we try to do to avoid or deal with some of the pain. B, death is universal. Paul wrote to the Christians living in Rome, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's no way out of it. Death is the universal fate for everyone who's been born. C, death is unexpected. Death is ugly. Death is universal. Death is unexpected. Now, we all sitting here know that one day we're going to die, but even the old of us thinks that one day is still way off in the future sometime. Somebody calculated a schedule converting your life into one day. You're gonna be born at 7 a.m. and the end will come at midnight. So when you're 25 years old, what time does the clock say? What do you think? 12:42. Almost the end of lunchtime. Time to get back to work. When you're 45, what time does the clock say? 5:16. You're done work. You're on your way home. Or he's on his way home. At 65, what time is it? And some of us are there or close to. At 65, it's 9:55 p.m. Time for bed. I think in each case, you get the sense that it's always later than you think. Death is unexpected, but it may not be in the distant future. It may be at any time. Number two, life comes through the power God has over death. Somewhere along the line, I did a lesson. And I don't know if it was on Wednesday evening or if it was a Sunday. But why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die? Because by dying and being resurrected, Christ demonstrated God's power over death. The only power death has over you is to keep you in the grave. And by walking out of the grave, Christ demonstrated his power over death. Life comes through the power God has over death, and Christ had that power because he is God. We can look at the account of Jairus' daughter as recorded in Mark chapter 5. And to edit it for length a little bit, beginning in verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Jairus recognized that Christ had the power over death. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Don't be afraid of death any longer. Believe. He had shown faith that Christ could have prevented death. Christ is saying, continue to believe. Skipping to verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. Christ has the power over death, and he demonstrated it there. He demonstrated it with the widow of Nain's son. As recorded in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 11, soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She was a widow, that meant she had no husband. She had one son who was dead, which means that she had absolutely zero means of support. She was destitute in a way that we cannot imagine. I've advised younger women that who are not married, that their only life insurance, their only real life insurance, is the ability to go out and earn a living wage. Okay. Well, in those days, that was not possible. With the exception of one singular profession, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Christ has the power over death. Now, number three, life is a promise from God. You see, of the many promises that God makes to us in the Bible, life is one of them, and life is a key element to all of them, because what good is a promise to you if you're dead? A, Jesus can cure spiritual death. Isaiah records the Lord saying, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." The spiritual death, here Isaiah is prophesying to Israel about their spiritual deadness. And he's promising spiritual life. God is promising spiritual life to them. B, Jesus conquers death. He conquers physical death. John writes in chapter 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In chapter 5, talking to the woman at the well, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In chapter 8, Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So the power of God includes the power over death, and Martha knew this. She believed this. You need both words. There's knowing and there's believing. You can see a lot of programs on TV. You watch the History Channel long enough, you watch PBS long enough, and you'll get a quasi-religious, a quasi-Christian program every now and then. A program about Paul. A program about the early church. But as you listen to all the men and women who are interviewed for these programs, it becomes obvious that, first of all, they know the Bible, and they don't believe it. They're not believers. You can see that the Spirit is not there. So you have to know, and then you have to believe. And Martha knew and believed. Roman numeral 3, Martha knew and accepted as true what Scripture says, specifically what Scripture says about resurrection. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Resurrection, a word that means to stand again. Resurrection is doctrine taught by the Old Testament. It's taught by direct statement, number one. As a direct statement, Job in chapter 19 says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." After my skin is destroyed, I've been dead so long that my skin no longer exists, and yet with my own eyes I will physically see my Redeemer. How can that happen unless Job dies and then stands again? The psalmist in Psalm 17 writes, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Sleep is a common euphemism for death in the Old Testament. And awaking is the corollary euphemism for resurrection. Daniel records a prophecy from God in chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." The Old Testament clearly states that there is resurrection from the death, that there is a physical resurrection from physical death. Number two, resurrection is taught as doctrine by plain symbol, by a symbol. Looking at Numbers chapter 17, Moses was having some problem with some malcontents who questioned Moses' authority to lead, who questioned Aaron's authority to lead. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi." So the head of each of the 12 tribes was to come up with a rod, a long wooden rod used to help a man walk, help a man tend sheep, help a man defend himself against other men or wild beasts, something that would be at least as tall as he is, would fill his hand, would be of seasoned wood, dried seasoned wood, as in wood with no moisture in it, wood with no life in it, wood that's as dead as the wood you see in the furniture up on the stage. "You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout." Now on the next day Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. You think that's a pretty obvious sign that God had chosen Aaron to be the first priest of Israel? You think that's a pretty strong sign about the potential of resurrection? That dead piece of wood was brought back to life. Resurrection, as doctrine taught by the Old Testament, is taught by prophecy. Number three. Isaiah in chapter 26 writes, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Your dead will live. How much more bluntly can you say something? Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. A clear reference to physical resurrection coming in the future. Finally, resurrection was taught by demonstration in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're looking at Elijah in the city of Zarephath, living at the time with the widow of Zarephath and her young son. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.'" She thought that her son died because of her sins. He said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Those people saw physical resurrection from the dead. The same thing happened with Elijah, or a similar thing. From 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, "When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes." Dead men don't wear plaid. Dead men tell no tales. Dead men don't sneeze. The child was dead. The Lord resurrected him back again to physical life. An interesting incident recorded in 2 Kings chapter 13 kind of must have given the witnesses there something of a shake. Elijah died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, another man, behold, they saw a marauding band and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. When the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. That would have gotten my attention had I been there. But you have a clear demonstration of resurrection being taught in the Old Testament as something that is real and that will happen. Now, we need to make a little bit of a distinction here. Revived, resuscitated, resurrected. These people that we see being resurrected in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were resurrected back to physical life, which means that they had the unique experience of suffering physical death twice, because none of them are still with us. They were resurrected back to physical life for God's purpose, to display God's power, to display his glory, and then they physically died again. Yet the promises that we see in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that we will be resurrected spiritually and we will be resurrected to eternal life. That's still coming in the future. Martha knew what Scripture said about resurrection from the dead, and she believed it. So Roman numeral 4, Martha accepted as true what Christ said about himself. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Now, I'm sure that Jesus had a kind and gentle manner. And when he was dealing with a woman, he would be kind and gentle. When he was dealing with a friend, who Martha was a friend of Jesus, he would be kind and gentle. when he was dealing with somebody who was grieving over the loss of a loved one, he would be kind and gentle. And yet his question is an in-your-face question. It's a no-nonsense, no quibbling, no political answer, no evasion, no nothing. Here's a direct question that demands a direct answer. You may recall that we saw this sort of thing when we studied the book of Acts some time ago in the adult Sunday school. The book of Acts is a history of the early church. And what you see as you go through the book of Acts is are different people being presented with different circumstances. Circumstances that demanded a response. And you watched how they responded. You watch how Saul of Tarsus responded to a change in circumstance. You saw how Festus responded to a change in circumstance. Sometimes the change in circumstance is information. Somebody tells you something that you hadn't heard of before, and now you have to make a decision based on that information. That's where Martha is right here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe all that stuff in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe that these people will live? And not just physically, but spiritually. That they will live not just temporally, but they will live eternally. Do you believe that I am the one who can provide the resurrection and the life to anyone who believes? Martha, do you believe this? And what does Martha say? Martha makes an important connection. She answers the question and she provides the basis for her answer. She said to him, "Yes, Lord." Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. I believe that resurrection will occur and life will be given because of you. I believe that. And then she goes on to explain why she believes it. She's got a basis for her answer. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the resurrection and the life. Because, number one, he is the Christ. He is God's anointed one. Listen to Daniel's prophecy from chapter 9. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Messiah the Prince, the Hebrew word for anointed one. This would be God's anointed one. This would be the one who would be anointed with God's power. This would be God sent to earth. John in chapter 1 records Christ assembling those who would be his apostles. In chapter 41 we see this is Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They both mean the same thing, anointed one. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, who had a sketchy grasp on what God had said, knew this. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus said, "I am the Messiah." Martha knew this. Martha knew that the one standing before her was the Christ. Number two, Martha said and acknowledged that he is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ is being led into the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, the tempter, Satan, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan knew full well who Jesus of Nazareth is. Satan knew it. He's the Son of God. The psalmist wrote, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, and this is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Christ. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This passage was interpreted, was commented upon in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 13. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we have the Old Testament writing of the psalmist. In the New Testament we see a perspective, a comment on that Old Testament writing that demonstrates the meaning, that demonstrates that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Isaiah wrote in a well-known passage, prophecy from the Lord, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A son with the name Mighty God. Martha recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. Number three, he is the one who comes into the world. Martha said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. The Jews were waiting for the one who would come into the world. Moses had prophesied, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And in John chapter 6, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, Christ had just performed a miracle, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Martha is saying to Jesus, she's responding to this direct question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Martha says, yes. And the reason I believe that you are the resurrection and the life is because you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the one who comes into the world, standing right here before me. Roman numeral 5. In approximately 200 passages in the New Testament, we are commanded to believe in Jesus. How have you responded to those commands when circumstances ask you, will you believe? Any answer to the problem of sin, any answer to the problem of death, any answer to a problem that touches on, I am the resurrection and the life, is doomed to failure if it neglects Jesus and his shed blood. Number one, you can't figure it out yourself. There are religious denominations out there that are based on smart men figuring stuff out by themselves. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 16 writes, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You can't figure it out by yourself. Number two, you can't find it any other way. Peter spoke these words as recorded in Acts chapter 4. "For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other way. We'll talk about that on the next lesson. Number three, you can't avoid the consequences of a wrong answer. Circumstances present you with the question, do you believe? You cannot avoid the consequences of a wrong answer to that question. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 writes, "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If circumstances bring you face to face with Christ's question, do you believe? Have you come up with the right answer? Have you come up with the answer that will result in the resurrection and the life? Martha believed and received the resurrection and the life. How about you? Martha, on this day, is still in her grave somewhere in Palestine. Don't know where. You could dig up the whole place and you might not find anything left of Martha. I think I told you about a picture taken of the wreck of the Titanic. It was a picture that showed two shoes laying on the ocean floor, very near the wreck. And when you look at those shoes, you could see that they were men's shoes. You could see that they were a pair of shoes. You say, well, you know, this ship sunk and traveled more than a mile straight down, more or less straight down through the water. And you're going to tell me that a pair of shoes kicked out of a closet just happened to fall right beside the ship? And as you look at the shoes and you look at their orientation, you can imagine the body of the man who was wearing those shoes. Have your spouse lay down on the floor, kind of on his stomach, her stomach, kind of curled up, feet apart. Look at the position of the shoes. That's the position the shoes were in. What happened to that man? Where was he? Where is he? The sea has swallowed him up. The hagfish and the crabs took care of all the flesh on his bones. It's all gone. It's all incorporated into other organisms. Because of the depth of the water, the bones dissolved. No two molecules of his bones are still together. They dissolve. They're scattered throughout the Atlantic Ocean by now. And yet, God says, the sea shall give up its dead. That man, even though you can't find any two atoms still together from his physical life, he will be physically resurrected out of the ocean one day. If he was a believer, it'll happen when the trumpet blows. And we'll catch up to him when we meet the Lord in the air. If he was an unbeliever, it'll happen at the end of the 1,000 years. But he will be physically resurrected. Number 5. If you have believed, if you sometime in the past you were placed in a circumstance where Christ asked, "Do you believe?" And you answered, as Martha did, "Yes, Lord, I believe." How are you now answering Christ's continuing question to follow him out of the fold and find green pasture? This links back to "I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd." It links back to "I am the door." Every morning when you open your peepers, either because the sun has come up or the alarm has gone off or any other reason, every morning when you awake, there's Christ. If you're a believer, there's Christ standing right beside your bed, asking you to come out of the fold, asking you to follow him out of the fold into the pasture. Asking you to come out of the fold into the pasture to enjoy the abundant life which is enjoyed by doing his work. Sheep eat grass, sheep drink water to enjoy the abundant life. Believers enjoy the abundant life by doing God's work. You might go back and dig out your notes when I did the series on living rich for God. You know, there's four things you're supposed to do. You're supposed to praise God. You're supposed to pray to God. You're supposed to be thankful to God. And you're supposed to work for God. The abundant life comes from working for God. You can pray to him in your closet. You can kind of thank him in your closet. Praise has the sense of being a public action. Praising God in your closet is like the sound of one hand clapping. You can't praise God without somebody else hearing that praise. But God saved you to do his work. That's where the abundant life comes from. And so the question for those of you who believe is, how are you answering Christ's question every day to follow him out of the fold and into the pasture? Any questions? Reggie. Physical death for the believer will mark a transition from this life into the eternal life. And the eternal life is greatly to be preferred to whatever, to your best day you've ever had here. Okay? And that's true. And that's why we can have peace. Fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. We can have peace because we know how it's going to end. We know how this life is going to end. And we know this life is going to end by not ending. That there will be an instant transition from this form of life to a glorified form of life. But in the meantime, and we don't know when that's going to happen. Any one of us could have an automobile accident on the way home tonight and you're with the Lord. Every one of us here could go on for another 25, 30, 40 years. Don't know. But in the meantime, although we eagerly anticipate seeing Jesus Christ face to face, in the meantime, we have work to do here. We're not supposed to sit around diddling our thumbs. We're supposed to be doing his work. We need to be sharing the peace that we have because we believe in the resurrection and the life. We need to be sharing that peace with others. Yes, our spirit is yielded up and we are with the Lord. When the trumpet blows, that's when those of us who have died, that's when our bodies will rise out of our graves, will be glorified, and will be with Christ. We'll meet him in the air. Those believers who happen to still be alive will follow real shortly thereafter. There won't be a line. Isn't that wonderful? All these people, there won't be a line. Won't be a line. I learned in the Army that lines, there's usually something unpleasant at the end of the line, and there won't be a line when the trumpet blows. You're either in the body and away from the Lord, or you're out of the body and you're with the Lord. It's the only two options. That's from Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And the trumpet blowing is in 1 Thessalonians. Any other questions or comments? Any complaints? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for showing us your power over death. We thank you for showing us that your Son is the resurrection and the life. He is the means by which we can hope to rise above our sinful nature, to rise above the consequences of sin. He is the reason why we can hope to be with you for all eternity. Lord, this evening I ask that you would touch each one here and that you would stimulate us to do your work while we wait for that great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.